is April the 26th. It's calendar 25th. Excuse me. This calendar says it's Holocaust Remembrance Day. I didn't know there was such a thing, but today is it. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. We have the option to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God and that You have a plan for our lives. And You have provided absolutely everything necessary for us to fulfill that plan. And even have decided to give us the great things that are beyond our capacity to even think of or even dream of. You have plans for us, even to share Christ's glory. We are awed and humbled by that. We pray that You will help us to grow in capacity to love You in return. And we pray that You will help us to concentrate on this message this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. On the way here, I was thinking about how many things are happening in this age that I thought I would never see. And I think if we can be certain about anything in the future, it should be that we should expect the unexpected. I never thought I would see gasoline prices over $3 a gallon. And I never thought I would see homosexuals parading in the street and all over the TV and everywhere else and everybody applauding that. I didn't think I'd ever see that. I never thought I would see males wearing earrings. I never thought I'd see females with tattoos all over their arms. I never thought I would see the illegal aliens parading by the hundreds of thousands down our roadways and saying essentially, we're in your face, we're here, and we dare you to pass any laws against us. I could go on and on, but who knows what the future holds? But as the saying goes, we know who holds the future, and that's what's important. We're going to continue this evening in 1 Peter chapter 1. So you can open your Bibles there. 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know how many lessons we've gone through already, but we did get out of the first verse. Finally. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, and you should have that underlined, chosen, because that launched us on a fairly in-depth look at the doctrine of predestination, election. It's called by various terms, especially when you combine it with the word in the next verse, according to the foreknowledge of God. And we looked at this for a couple of pages and for a few nights. And I'm going to reference you back to the chart that was on the bottom of page, what was it, six? On back of page four? I mean at the bottom? Okay, this is the reason that we have this overlay is for you to understand that God is not arbitrary. We have a God of order. Everything is always for a purpose and it's organized and it's orderly. Now, why is that important? Well, before we go into this as a last review, you have to understand that His orderliness and His design and His purpose is part of our eternal security. Because let's take, for instance, those who have distorted these words, words such as foreknowledge, chosen, elected, foreordination, predestined, to where they attach them to the sovereignty of God, and sometimes these are collectively known as the doctrines or those precepts of Calvinism. Sometimes it's hyper-Calvinism. And they are the ones that believe that you don't have free will, that if God chooses you to be saved, then He's going to give you the faith in order to be saved, the faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where the link is. This is where I want you to see. They can't explain why God makes the choice that He does. You'd have to say that it was arbitrary, because He doesn't state in this by the way, I hope you understand, this is heresy. However, there are people who embrace this. And they can't explain to you why some are chosen and why some are not. And anytime you start directing this arbitrariness to God, then you're on the wrong path. I'll give you an example. Allah, the false god, was called the moon god, but Allah is totally arbitrary. The Muslims don't have eternal security because they don't know until they die whether they're going to go into paradise or not. Well, I'll take it back. There's one way that they say that you can know for certain, and that is if you die killing Jews or Muslims, then you can be guaranteed that you're going to go into paradise. But that's the only way. I mean, if the Muslims are killing Jews or Christians, then they think this is the only way that you can be guaranteed to go into paradise. I'm glad that there's not a counterpart for that in Christianity, aren't you? But the reason, again, is because Allah is arbitrary. Out of all the characteristics in the Quran about Allah, love is not mentioned. Love is not part of it. And if you ever are able to have the opportunity to witness to a Muslim, a good way to address the issue is, how is Allah just? In other words, we know that God is just. He sent His own Son to pay for our sins because He's not arbitrary, because He is nothing but justice and righteousness and love. Allah is not. He's arbitrary. And so, as we conclude our fairly brief study of these doctrine of election, it's important to understand why we look at these in essentially a chronological sequence. However, in God's mind, this all happened instantaneously, but we can only understand it in chronological order. So we understand that all of these words, chosen, elect, predestinated, foreknowledge, divine decrees, all of them have to do, it starts with God's omniscience. Because omni means all, unlimited, and of course science means knowledge. So God is all-knowing. He knew all the possibilities as well as all the realities that would ever occur. And of course He keeps that in His mind at all times. And so this is what all of these words point to, not His sovereignty, but His omniscience. In other words, when God says that He predestined us, when He chose us, when He elected us, He foreknew things that were going to occur because He separated all the reality and the possibilities in what's known as the divine decrees. In eternity past, He decreed what was going to be reality. Out of all the innumerable possibilities there could have been, God in His foreknowledge, because He knows everything. There's nothing that He doesn't know. And time is of no consequence whatsoever to God. He knew what was going to happen, so He says, okay, I am decreeing these are the things that are going to happen. And He didn't coerce anything to happen. All these things are doing is showing that He already knew that they were going to happen. He decreed them, and that means that these things were going to be reality. It's like He was downloading into a computer everything that would ever happen throughout all of angelic and human history. And then as history unfolds, it's playing out what was downloaded into that computer. And all that's saying that God knew ahead of time. That's what this is all about. So the divine decrees deal only with reality. And foreknowledge is a subcategory of God's knowledge which deals only with what is reality, what was in the divine decrees. And once what he foreknew, it has to do with the knowledge of content that was in the divine decrees, which is reality. And because God knew ahead of time that there was going to be a point in time that you would hear the gospel and accept Jesus Christ, based on that, on his foreknowledge, according to Ephesians chapter 1, we find out that he chose you, he elected you, he predestined you, and he had foreknowledge of what you were going to do. So all of this, chosen, elect, and predestined, is based on his foreknowledge, which is has to do with the reality that was decreed by God. So can you see that there's nothing arbitrary about this? And so we can have complete and total confidence. We can be secure that we indeed are God's royal family based on the fact that he knew ahead of time that we were going to accept his gracious gift of salvation to us. But if it was just arbitrary, how would you know? In other words, if you were a Calvinist and you said, well, I know that I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Because I'm elect. How do you know you're elect? Well, they can't explain why God would choose some to save and not save others when he could have saved everyone. So they said, well, usually what they do is go to their works. They think if I'm a righteous person and I'm better than most of my contemporaries, then that's a pretty good idea that I was elect. And someone that falls off the moral wagon, well, they say, well, that person really wasn't chosen to begin with. He really wasn't elect. And it's just full of confusion. So before we leave this, I put this up again to demonstrate to you that this shows that God is orderly, he has a purpose in everything that he does, and that we as believers can know for sure that we are God's children, that we're saved, because he elected us, he chose us, based on what he foreknew. And the foreknowledge was based on what he decreed to be reality in eternity past, and it all came from his omniscience. You see how that all fits together? And we can have complete and total confidence because of that. Is there any questions? Oh, okay, go ahead, Cindy.
Just double checking. The divine decrees are strictly
believable. Yeah. Okay. The divine decrees is strictly reality. But foreknowledge, chosen, elect, and predestination, all these terms throughout the Bible are only directed towards believers only.
Okay, but divine decrees is everything.
Yeah, divine decrees is just decreeing what it includes everything. Believers, unbelievers, all the good, bad, and ugly, everything that would be reality is there. And we didn't go real deep into that, but that would include God's directive will, his permissive will, his overruling will. And this all corresponds with giving his angelic as well as human creatures volition. See, that you can really start to appreciate God's omniscience when you understand the fact that he gave angelic beings and human beings free will. I mean, if you made robots, I mean, you just put everything in this automaton and you program it a certain way and you sit him down, well, what's the big deal then of saying, I know what he's going to do? I mean, I guess so. You pre-program him. You coerce everything that's going to happen. And he's just really playing out from a computer chip or memory bank or something what you programmed in. That wouldn't be any big deal. But if you can create something that can act independently from yourself and have free will, volition, and then you can still say, this is what is going to happen. Every thought, decision, action, everything in that person, I've decreed ahead of time to show you that my knowledge is unlimited. Okay. I'll get Kay first.
Well, why do you... What do you base Allah being arbitrary about?
Well, there's no... I'm saying that there is nothing arbitrary in this.
I know that. You said that somebody...
Okay, yeah, I'm talking about, I'm not trying to disparage any particular group, but there are people, and you can put them in a, I don't know what you call it, stereotypical or what, you can call these people Calvinist. Some people call him hyper-Calvinist, because John Calvin is the one that exposed or espoused this particular doctrine that God... where their mistake is, they take the chosen, elect, predestined, and foreknowledge, and they say, well, this all has to... It points to His sovereignty. And it's not pointing to His omniscience, but His sovereignty. He is sovereign, and He decided all these things that are going to happen. And He chose certain people ahead of time that are going to be the elect. He chose to save these people. He gives them the faith to believe. Christ died for their sins, and He chose this group. But now you have another group over here, a much larger group, that He chose not to save. Christ didn't pay for their sins. Volition doesn't have anything to do with it. God decides all this. And what I'm saying, if you subscribe to that mindset, then there is a factor of arbitrary decisions and things that are going on there. Because who knows? No one could say... This is a false doctrine, but if it was true, then no one could say, well, why does God pick this number of people to save and apply Christ's work on the cross to, and He didn't supply it to these people over here? On what basis was that decision made? The Bible doesn't tell us. And one reason is because it's false doctrine. But can you see where that would be arbitrary? We can say that we are elect, chosen, and foreknown and all this because God knew ahead of time that we would believe in Jesus Christ. And that came from His foreknowledge, which was based on the divine decrees, which came from His omniscience. And it's all orderly, there's a purpose for it, and we can have complete confidence. Because there's no arbitrariness in it. You still have a blank? Does that help? Well, it's not a matter of what you believe me. I just want... Oh, you're talking about Allah? Okay, well... No, I thought you were just talking about the Calvinists, but you're talking about with regards to Allah. Okay, with regards to Allah, a Muslim can't say that he knows that he's going to paradise because Allah is arbitrary. He might wake up one morning, Allah, be in a bad mood and just, fry you. You might be doomed to whatever their Muslim hell is because he's in a bad mood that day. Because there is no pattern. There is no unity. There is no... And Muslims, and they will... This is one... Yeah, well, that's one area that we have a strength that the Muslims would gravitate to. If you're talking to a Muslim, and you can say, I have... There's no shadow of doubt that I'm going to heaven when I die, based on what the Bible says. The Bible says if I put my full trust in Jesus Christ, that based on that I receive the gift of salvation, I'm surely going to heaven. There's no doubt about it because our God is just. He's rational. He's orderly. And we can tell by that it has so much righteousness and full of justice that He sent His own Son. That's another thing lacking in the Muslim. If you were to go to paradise, what happens? What does your God do with the sins that you committed? Does He just have to overlook them? Allah didn't send His Son or anyone that was perfect to die for sins of people who are imperfect. I mean, there's a gaping holes in Islam if the Christians would just wake up and address those issues. And because if I was a Muslim and someone came to me and said, look, the Bible says that there is a God, and there's over 7,000 promises in this book, and you can go to the archaeology and find that everything in it is true. You know where archaeologists go when they're going to look to where to dig? Do you think they go to the Quran? Do you think they go to the Book of Mormon? The Book of Mormon says that there were all these huge battles that were fought on the continent of North America. And they haven't found a spoon, or arrow, a sword, nothing. It's all doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. It's all out there. I mean, it's weirdo. It's false. So when they go to dig, they go to the Bible. And there's a lot of things we can tell the Muslims, and if he starts to see that you have confidence, And you don't have to die killing Muslims or some other group in order to be guaranteed. Might open their eyes, the Holy Spirit. You, did you have a question, Dusty?
Yes, I think I understand this. But, in the divine decree, you mentioned that predestined to hell. There's nothing in there. But in God's omniscience, He does know.
Of course He knows.
What is going to happen to that unbeliever.
Right, sure. In the divine decrees, if John Brown is going to reject the gospel, then that's in the decrees because it's reality. Anything that's reality, that's what I say, good, bad, and ugly, everything else is in the divine decrees. Now, put your thinking cap on and just think about this for a moment. Why do you think that the term foreknowledge, chosen, elect, predestined, and all these other words that have essentially the same connotation, why do you think they're only directed towards believers and never to believe, unbelievers? I mean, some would say, okay, if Christians were elect and chosen to essentially be conformed to the image of God's Son, to go to heaven, then wouldn't it stand to reason that unbelievers are chosen, elected, or predestined to go to hell? I mean, someone could launch that argument, but they couldn't substantiate it in the Word. Why do you think it's not in the Word? Do you suppose it could be because God is smarter than we are? And He knew that if He said that there were certain ones chosen or elected or predestined to go to hell, then that people would highlight that verse. They'd put that on the cover of their Bible to try to substantiate that God is not righteous, that He's not just. It's in the divine decrees. God knows it, but it never says that they were foreknown, foreordained, predestined, chosen, or elected. I didn't mean to spend as much time tonight on this. I wasn't even going to put this on the board, but I decided to at the last minute. I guess I'm glad I did. But this is not just superficial doctrines here. We're into some of the more deeper things when we're talking about these issues. But if you understand them, then it gives you a greater appreciation of our great and mighty God, that He knows there's nothing that He doesn't know. And if He didn't include these terms, and if we couldn't give this in this pattern and understand it, how He designed this, then we couldn't have as much appreciation as we do now. Ken. No, there's no such thing. It's not that He decreed it to anybody other than Himself. You know, there's three members in the Godhead. And, you know, people always want a proof text. They want to go and say, okay, show me where the divine decrees are. And in the notes, I showed you some. It's the words that are used that you are drawn. It necessitates that there had to be a decree. And when He, you know, throughout, how important is the word in the Bible? Isn't that a very important? When God created the heavens and the earth, or when He restored them, what did He do? He spoke. He used vocabulary. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. And so, when the divine decrees, what are you dealing with? Again, language. You're dealing with words. And words, when they come from God, have unbelievable power. And when He spoke this, when this was decreed, He was putting His full reputation, His full essence on the line. If one thing throughout all history does not fit in this divine decree perfectly, then Satan could point the finger and say, see, you're not God because you're not omniscient. You didn't get it right. Of course, there's no fear on God's part because He is omniscient. The only reason that we have all this, again, is for us to appreciate the depths of the knowledge, the unsearchable depths of knowledge of our God. And that we learn things and sequentially, progressively, we build on knowledge as we go. God doesn't learn anything. There's nothing He never didn't know. And He's just telling us in His Word, explaining to us how great He is. And I, rather than being confused by these words, I've heard some people say, I just wish they were not in there because it just causes this big debate. And I'm thinking, if they weren't there, how would we know that he had separated the possibilities from the realities and decreed the realities? He said, I foreknow everything that's in these realities, and I'm choosing and elected those who are going to receive the gospel. And then you have more security. Okay, if no more questions, we're going to press on. All this was just a short review that was going to take a few minutes.
Yes.
Well, I don't know. You still, you know, he has prophets. He could still, even if he didn't expose all of these things, go directly to his omniscience. But he still could have endued these prophets, spoken through the prophets with regards to eschatology. Still be part of the divine decree. Anything that happens is going to be part of the divine decrees. Okay. All right. Do y'all have page? What page y'all have? Seven? Y'all don't have seven yet. Okay, Ron. You know, I've talked about Peter before about being impulsive, and he said some pretty stupid things. Well, we all do, don't we? But do you know, I'm gaining a greater appreciation of Peter now that I'm teaching 1 Peter. He could string together some pretty good concepts and thoughts, as we're going to see. Okay. So we're in verse 2, and it says, according to the foreknowledge. You see, the word chosen in verse 1 and the word foreknowledge in verse 2 is why I had to spend so much time on the doctrine of election, because we're not just going to sidestep those. I want you to understand what those words are about and appreciate it. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. If you go to your notes on page 7, if you go where it says, now continuing with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, because we had two or three pages in there dealing with the doctrine of election from these two words. Now we're getting back to exegesis in verse 2. Point number 1. Peter laid the theological foundations for his letter of encouragement. God the Father. See, we're dealing with that. If you're not familiar with this, you'll see in the verse that's quoted, it's underlined, that phrase. And when I put it in my notes, I have it bold and underlined the same way. So, we're dealing with God the Father in His grace had chosen them, and God the Spirit sanctified them through the atoning blood of God the Son, Jesus Christ. So all three persons of the Trinity have a part to play. All three members of the Godhead are in verse 2 because all three members of the Godhead have a part to play in our so great salvation. 2. God the Father certifies our salvation through election. The Son earns it by His blood shedding, which is His spiritual death. I'll get into that shortly. And the Holy Spirit applies the merit of the Son to us through efficacious grace. So all three have a part to play. Point number 3. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see that in the verse, in verse 2? Before we even get into the sanctifying work of the Spirit, I'm going to tell you something. I want you to mark this in your margin, or maybe where it says in point number 3, where it says Spirit. If you look at the word Spirit in the Greek, you'll find that it is a noun, and that it is the, I think it's the, I had my note here. Here it is. It's the neuter singular genitive. I saw some head pop up. That's good. Did you hear what I said again? The neuter singular genitive. And when I said that, I saw some heads start popping up, and that's good. I'm glad. Because what would you suspect? You would suspect it to be masculine, right? Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because there's something that you need to know about Greek grammar in order to stand firm for the faith. Because there are those, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, that say that the Holy Spirit is not a member of the Godhead, that it's just some kind of power, some kind of force that emits from God, but it's not personal, and it's not really a person. And if one of them is pretty sharp, he's going to go to a scripture like this, and he's going to point out, look at that. That is in the neuter gender. Neuter singular genitive. Genitive means it's possessive. Singular, of course, you know what that is. But it's in the neuter. Could you handle that? I know that some of you were surprised, because when I told you that, your head started popping up. And that's good. Well, here's the answer to it. I'm reading from a short paragraph in the Greek grammar. Robbie Dean, by the way, wrote this particular grammar. Some of y'all know him. And it says, this is with regards to gender under Greek. It says, in inflected languages, the gender of a noun plays a much more important role than in the English. In English, gender is sometimes associated with sex. If something is clearly male or associated with males, it is referred to as a he. If female, it is a she. If it's neither male or female, the gender neuter is it. Okay, we understand all that. But the problem is, sometimes is when you try to apply that in the English to the Greek, it doesn't fit. In the Greek grammar of a noun, it is usually determined. The gender of a noun is normally determined by grammar and not sex. For instance, lamp and crown are both inanimate objects, and in English would be neuter. Yet in Greek, lamp is feminine noun and crown is masculine. So gender becomes important because in the Greek, an adjective, and as well articles also, must agree with the noun it modifies in gender, case, and number. So you see, it doesn't have to do, in the Greek, as a good example, is what we're looking at here, you have the Holy Spirit, which is a person, a male person, a person of the Godhead, and yet it's neuter. So normally you would think if there was something modifying it, an article, then according to Greek, that article would have to match. It'd have to be the same in both the gender, case, and number. That's how you can tell in the Greek what an article modifies, because it'll be the same in the gender, case, and number. Except, now here's where you can really coup de grace to this false doctrine that the Holy Spirit isn't a person. So if you have an article here, and it's, let's say, normally, if it was a neuter singular genitive, that's an article like the, then it could only modify a noun that was the same. Okay? Neuter singular genitive. But there are places in the Bible where you have the Holy Spirit being neuter like it is here. But just think for a moment. The word spirit is pneuma. And it not only means spirit, it also can mean wind, it can mean breath, it can mean several things. But when it is referring to the Holy Spirit, the article that modifies it you would think would be neuter to match it, but it isn't. It's masculine. Do you know what that's saying? That's proving that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because that's against the rules of Greek grammar. If it's neuter and if a noun is neuter, then the article should be neuter. But there's places in the Bible when it's referring to the Holy Spirit, and you have a masculine article and you have a neuter spirit. I hope I'm making that clear. I could go to the board, but maybe I shouldn't even have told you all that. It might just bore the horns off a billy goat. But if you ever get in front of a Holy Spirit and he brings this up, you're going to, I know what you're going to say. He said something about this. Now, what was it? Just remember, in the Greek, gender has to do with grammar, not sex, like it does in English. And you can prove that even though this is in the neuter gender, that the Holy Spirit indeed is a person. It refers to him many times with the pronoun he, him, and so forth. Okay. We're really making time, aren't we? I know you're just eating this up, all this Greek grammar tonight. But you need to know this. Okay, point number three. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. There's that word again. No use to vibrate. We don't want any vibration in here. Because God has chosen you from the beginning. See, here we are in Thessalonians now. We go right back to another allusion or another reference to what? To the divine decrees. He chose you back before he even created the earth. So, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. So what do you have? Two factors there. It's talking about salvation. Sozo in the Greek. And what two factors are involved here? Sanctification by the Holy Spirit and truth. You have our faith in the truth. So what kind of salvation is that referring to? Experiential salvation or positional salvation? Well, what is it talking about? It's talking about faith in truth. What is the faith in? The truth there would be the gospel. This is talking about eternal salvation and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have seen this before, but I think this is appropriate to look at this point. God's plan of grace has three phases to it. First of all, in phase one is salvation. This is eternal salvation. And you can call that positional sanctification. And that's what's in view here. First of all, do you know what sanctification means?
Set aside.
It means set aside for blessing. It's hagiosmos. You are a hagios. What's hagios? Saint. You don't have to die and then have a lot of people vote on you sometime and see if you made it or not. You already made it. You could be a rat and make it. There are a lot of rats out there that are saints. Why are they saints? Because of positional sanctification. Believers in Christ positionally are higher than angels. Why? What does this positional sanctification, what can you link it to? To understand that you're going to be, or that we are positionally higher than angels. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ because we are identified with Christ at the moment of salvation, and we are positionally sanctified. Why did I say positionally? Are we higher than angels right now? If you think you are, let's go out in the parking lot and let me see you fly over this church or go through the wall. You know, you are not. But positionally we are. There's going to be a time when we are experientially higher than angels. When is that going to be? When we get our resurrection body, that's going to be like Christ. So when we see the experiential work of the Holy Spirit, that's what it's talking about in phase one right there. Phase two, and by the way, how long does this take? However long it takes to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you feel it? No. That's why a lot of people are so confused. I was reared in a particular denomination, and I was so messed up with regards to eternal security, because it was all about feeling. And somebody said, well, you were saved whenever you believed in Christ. Well, I don't know when I believed in Christ. I walked the aisle till I wore out the carpet. I don't know which one took. I don't know when it was. Oh, well, maybe you weren't really saved after all. And this was very disconcerting to me. Until I finally learned some doctrine and found out, oh, it didn't have anything to do with feelings. You don't feel it. You don't have, God does all this. It just takes a moment. Phase two has to do from the time that you believe in Jesus Christ to the time that you exit planet Earth, however long that is. And that's experiential sanctification. And until you understand these two things, the two different ones, then you're going to remain confused. How many times in the Bible is it talking about experiential sanctification, and people think it's talking about positional sanctification? Remember when we looked at the word sozo and soteria that refers to saved and salvation? And most of the time, when it's using those terms, it's not talking about this one. It's not talking about what you could call eternal salvation and positional sanctification. It's talking about physical deliverance. And it's talking about experiential sanctification. This is your experience in time. And what God wants to do, it's already a done deal that you're positionally sanctified. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But what God is doing now is trying to get you to the point to where you are experientially sanctified. What does it take to be experientially sanctified? That's a good question. What does it take? Well, first of all, it takes a believer. You can't be experientially sanctified until, first of all, you're positionally sanctified, can you? Are there believers out there that have been positionally sanctified and are not experientially sanctified? Are there? Most. If you are a spiritual ignoramus, count on it. You're not experientially sanctified. You can have all the goodwill and good intentions that you want, that a person can possibly have, but if you are ignorant of Bible doctrine, then you are not experientially sanctified. God has a plan. He has a specifics for you to fill out or to fulfill that plan. In 1 Peter, we're going to see that we are commanded to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. What does that take? Information. It takes knowledge. But what are most churches into today? It certainly isn't knowledge. It's let's get in there and have a big emotional thrill. I'd hate to go to a church. I'd hate to be the pastor of a church that I had to keep everybody up all the time, emotionally high. You know, bring out the dog and pony. Bring out the rock band. Let's do something different. We always got to have something to titillate the emotions, because people have been confused that they think spirituality is emotion, and it's not. You can be just as drab, deadpan, unfeeling as you possibly can and be experientially sanctified. But people don't want to come and sit in a doctrinal church and keep their mouth shut and have to listen to an hour of someone just up there teaching, especially when you get into the Greek. Who's going to want that? But apart from that, you're not going to be experientially sanctified. You won't be able to connect the dots. You'll be confused, and when the exigencies of life rain on your parade, you're going to sit there and say, why does this happen to me? And you won't have a clue. Somebody, if a believer is not experientially sanctified, does that keep them out of heaven? No. This is what this guarantees their ticket to heaven. But they're not experientially sanctified. And then we have the third one, which is eternity. This is ultimate sanctification. And this is what takes place once we pass this veil of tears. And God is so great, you just can't hold Him in your mind. Not only does He want to give us so much here in time, super grace blessing, not logistical get by grace. He wants us to be like David, is to farm a cup. You can't farm a cup big enough that God can't overflow. And He wants to overflow our cup. My cup runneth over. That's what He wants. And even in time, as much as we can get here, that's just the beginning. That's just for pikers. When we get into eternity, that's where we're going to see what we call ultimate sanctification. He's going to set apart blessings for you. You're going to have rewards, decorations, opportunities, privileges. We've gone through them. The order of the morning star, eating in the gazebo in the garden, eating of the tree of life, you know, on and on, crowns, rewards. In our mind, all of our mind, I'm sorry if this offends you, but it's true, we all have pea brains. Whatever brains we have, now some of us have better brains than others. But if you have the best brain around, you're only using a little bit of it, is what they tell me. I wish I could invent a pill or... How many of you have ever heard of Jack Van Impe? Some of you have heard him. I wish I had his memory. He gets up there and he quotes Scripture, and you think that they've got to have some kind of prompter to have all these. No, they say that he memorized the New Testament. How about that? Jack Van Impe. He's on TV. Forget Jack Van Impe. I'm just talking about brains right now. He's a brain. And he's still only using a little bit part of his brain. We don't have to be brains. All we have to, what is God looking for? Well, positive volition, but what is He going to say at the judgment seat of Christ? Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. Yes, spudazo. So, this is what we need to understand, that God is doing, and He does it at the point of salvation. So, what point are we on? 4? I forgot. I hope you didn't forget. In the middle of 3. Okay. So we're talking about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And this is referring to the sanctifying work, how God the Holy Spirit sets us apart at the moment of salvation. And if I was giving you a test, I would say, what is the mechanic? What is the Holy Spirit doing that sets us apart for blessing? And you should nail it. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He enters us in union with Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are special. You're special, even if you're only in that positional part. How can I prove that? Well, if you are a dumb butt believer that never grows an inch in your spiritual life, you're still going to be in heaven. You're still going to have a resurrection body. Right? Right. Now, God wants to give you a lot more than that. But you're still set apart for blessing. But God wants to... God is glorified. The more that He can bless you... Remember, you should all know about the escrow blessings. I don't know why I always point up there. They must be located somewhere in that direction, maybe. I don't know. I never go over here with the escrow blessings. It's always over here. Those escrow blessings God created in eternity past, before, again, they were in the divine decrees. And whatever it is that, you know, scratches where you itch, it's there. And He wants to give you that. Because the more that He can bless you, the more glorified He is. He gets more glory the more He can bless you. What is the only thing that keeping God from blessing you to the ultimate? It's you, not Him. What is volition? I'm glad that God didn't say, okay, let's see, Ron, you're going to get 30%. 30% of the positive volition. And Greg, we're going to give you 40%. You know, and wouldn't that be a... What is that? That's nothing. He gave us the volition, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart positionally. Okay. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. All right, when I say chosen you from the beginning, all the man, you all say, okay, chosen. What is chosen based on? It's based on what? Foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge based on? The divine decrees. Where did the divine decrees come from? God's omniscience. Nothing arbitrary there. You've got it all nailed down. No questions. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we ended on that last time, and I said, just the Bible just floors me. The fact that God wants to take me, and He wants to take you, these blobs of old sin natures bumping into one and each other and growling and surly and all this, He wants to share Christ's glory with us. That's unimaginable. Great, great verse. 4. That you may obey Jesus Christ. Now in 1 John, see that's up there in the scripture, that you may obey Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. So what is that? That is a command to do what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command. It's imperative mood. Then in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What am I telling you? When we're in verse 2 of 1 Peter, and it says that you may obey, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit has to do with you obeying Jesus Christ. And well, how do you obey this Jesus Christ? What is it talking about? It's talking about obeying the command to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm giving you these verses to show that that is imperative mood. And you're not going to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit if you don't obey the gospel. Did you see that in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians? Look at it. I've got it underlined. To those who do not obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? Believe in Jesus Christ. Then we have 1 Peter 1:22 that explains how we obey Jesus Christ experientially. See, there's a difference. When you obey the gospel, that's a one-shot time. Boom, you obeyed it. But then after the gospel, what? That's like saying after you're saved, what? Most Christians don't have a clue. Well, I think what we need to do after salvation is be nice. Be moral. Help old ladies cross the street and just don't cuss. And that's about a super... I mean, those are good things. They don't have anything to do with the plan of God. They're completely ignorant of how to execute the Christian way of life. They don't have a clue. You think they understand positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, ultimate sanctification? And these verses say, everything that I studied for today was starting at verse 3. I've got 4 overlays here for verse 3. I don't know. That happens all the time. But we're here on obedience. It says, 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What is this obedience talking about here? I said, we're talking about 1 Peter 1:22. This is talking about experiential obedience. It's talking about experiential sanctification, not positional. This has to do with obeying the truth after you're saved. How do you obey the truth as an unbeliever? There's only one way you can obey the truth as an unbeliever, and what's that? Believe the gospel. Obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. But after that, then we still are commanded to obey the truth. But now this is talking about the whole realm of doctrine. Obey the truth. Purify your souls. For a sincere love, look how important it is that we love the brethren. Fervently one love one another from the heart. The Bible says in 1 John, if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you are a liar.
You cannot truly love anyone unless, first of all, you have a love for God. Not a true agape type of love. Because you have an old sin nature, I have an old sin nature. And as you love God, you are going to tolerate other people for because of your love for God. Not because they're so attractive. We know that as unconditional love or impersonal love, whatever term you want to use. So that's, see, there's a difference between the first two verses I gave you here that has to do with positional sanctification. That's talking about the moment of salvation, but 1 Peter 1:22 is talking about another obedience, which is referring to it experientially. Well, I'd love to get in point number 5, be sprinkled with His blood. Now, hopefully you know that's not to be taken literally. You're not going to get anybody's blood and start putting in a can and sprinkling it all over yourself. That's ridiculous. And it has great significance, but we're going to have to do that next time. Because I have about 4 minutes left and I can't even get started explaining to you what this scripture means when it's talking about sprinkling of blood. The blood of Christ. Boy, does people have that one mixed up. But we're going to see what this has reference to. And it's really, it's just full of beautiful pictures. You know, the Old Testament, you probably already know where this is going with regards to the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat and they were covered. That means that the Israelites, their sins were covered for another year. That was reference to their unknown sins. But we're going to see how that applies to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And I bet you next time we're going to get to verse 3. I hope so, because these verses are just so, there's so much there. And we get a better glimpse of God. We're able to connect the dots better as we go through these things. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that You have given us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand these great and mighty things about who You are, what You are, Your plan for us, all these great things. We can't, with our own intelligence, our education, nothing of that has anything to do with us understanding this. We can understand it again because of God the Holy Spirit, who is our true mentor, our true teacher. And we thank You for that and pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things and acquire that great capacity that we need to have to love You and appreciate You the way we should. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.